Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've just sung, we ask that you would speak, O Lord, this morning, that you would bring to life these words, these ancient words, by the power of your Spirit, that you'd apply them to our hearts, that you'd grow us in love for Jesus and thankfulness for all he's done, and that you'd help us to grow in holiness, reflecting his own character. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Clothes are very important, aren't they? They're very powerful things, our clothes. I've got this friend who runs his own company, and he's quite a laid-back sort of guy, pretty casual in his approach, and that was sort of reflected in the way he would dress for work. And until recently, that was, when one of his employees came to him, I think he actually heard it on the grapevine, that this employee wasn't happy with the way he was dressing. He felt it wasn't really fitting of a boss to dress so casually. And so my friend took the hint that if he was going to be taken seriously as a boss, he needed to improve his sense of dress. And he got his wife to take him shopping, and she bought him some nice new suits and some slim fit shirts. And so now whenever I see him after work, he's looking very sharp, and he looks like a boss. He looks the part. And apparently this employee who complained is much happier, is giving him a bit more respect. Clothes are powerful, aren't they? And they're also reflective of who we are, particularly when it comes to our work. If you saw a bunch of guys in hard hats and high-vis vests, you'd probably think they're tradies and construction workers, or it could be some politicians during election season, that's also possible. My cousin is a police officer. If you saw him in his uniform, you'd know straight away what his job is. See some people in lab coats and safety goggles, well, they must be scientists. And we all have different uniforms for our jobs. When I was working in corporate law, our uniform was a business suit. And that's what I wore day in, day out, until I changed career. And I went to Bible college, and now we had a new dress code. It was jeans and T-shirts. That's what we wore day in, day out. And the change reflected in my dress sense, because one day I had to go to a funeral, and I wore a suit to college, and I felt really out of place. Everyone was asking me, what's wrong? Where are you off to? I had to explain I'm going to a funeral. And that sense of changing your situation and changing the dress to match it is something that's going to come up in today's passage. See, when you come to meet Jesus, he brings about a huge change in who you are. And that new change needs to be reflected in new spiritual clothes. And that's what we're going to see in this part of Paul's letter to the first century church in Ephesus. See, sometimes when someone has a makeover or they get a new wardrobe, people talk about them being a whole new you. And Ephesians says that's what happens when we become a Christian. You become a whole new you. How's it happen? How do I become this new person that Christ calls me to be? Well, that's what this passage will deal with. It will trace through the logic of it in three sections this morning, and we'll see how Christ makes us into this new you. And firstly, it's about leaving behind the old you. And we see this in verses 17 to 19. Paul begins with the word so, which means you've got to look back to what's come before. These instructions are as a consequence of what's been there before. And remember from last week that this whole second half of Ephesians is introduced in chapter 4, verse 1. It's all about how we live in response to the grace that God has shown us. And that means living a life that's worthy of the calling we've received in Christ. And so this passage continues on from that. Paul says that with this kind of very serious command, that you need to have a break from your former way of life. That's what living worthy of your calling looks like. You need to leave behind the old you, and Paul's very serious. So he says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. His commands here come with the full force of Jesus' authority, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, Paul's obviously talking here to the Gentile, the non-Jewish Christians in this Ephesian church, and he's saying to them that now you've come to know Jesus, now you've been changed by his grace, you can no longer just swim along with your own cultural tide, with the patterns of the Gentile Greco-Roman culture around you. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. And he describes what their life looks like. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, verse 18. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. So what Paul's doing here, he's giving us a description of how sin has totally corrupted the world and everyone in it. Now, of course, not every non-Christian you know will be living out sin to this kind of extreme, but it is reflective. Paul's painting a picture here of the kind of downward spiral that happens when people push God out of the picture in their lives, when they want to do things their own way. That's what it means to harden your hearts from verse 18. It's where we stubbornly refuse to give control of our lives to God because we want to run it our own way, even though this God is the God who loves us, who sent his Son to die for us. And that essence of sin, that rejection of God from the heart, has a consequence. It's spelled out there in verse 18, that we're separated from the life of God. As chapter 2 puts it, we're dead in our sins and transgressions. We're cut off from our spiritual life source. And the effects of this sin show itself first in our minds. We see in verse 17 that it's futile thinking. People get consumed with stuff that's trivial, that's inconsequential. What sort of car will I drive? What's my latest presentation coming up at work? How's my child going in their exams? What about my home renovations? Now, all these things might seem important that day, but in the perspective of eternity, they don't really matter at all, do they? Verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding. They're ignorant when it comes to knowing God. As Romans chapter 1 puts it, all people suppress the truth we know about God from creation and from our consciences. Verse 19, they've lost all sensitivity. Our consciences become dulled to evil, so that evil no longer bothers us. And when our minds become depraved like this, you can bet that our behaviour will follow suit. And you can see this happening in verse 19, that having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. It's a picture of kind of unrestrained, rampant immorality. Having lost all sense of shame or embarrassment, these people just give themselves over to their sinful desires. They indulge every kind of impurity as it comes their way, and self-control, well, it just disappears. It goes out the window. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of behaviour Paul has in mind here. I think it could be all the different types of sinful behaviours that are mentioned in these chapters. The mention of greed, I don't think is specifically about money here, but actually the greed for more and more sin, that insatiable desire, that appetite for unwholesome behaviour that just is never satisfied in this world. You just keep wanting more of it even though it doesn't fulfil. And you know, this isn't just a first century problem, is it? It's not just something that happened in Paul's world of the Roman Empire. We see this kind of sinful excess around us in all sorts of different ways today. It can be the drunkenness that you see if you go around the city on a Friday or Saturday night. The wasteful spending that probably we're all guilty of at times, of materialism and consumerism, of selfish living. We've seen the rise of internet pornography and the embrace of all sorts of different sexual perversions as just normal. We have TV shows that celebrate them in our culture. We have the cheering on of abortion laws that come in and make the plight of unborn children, we expose them to death. And that's the situation that we celebrate. We see a similar kind of unconcern, even racist disdain, for the plight of suffering refugees. Sin has taken hold of our culture, where people have indeed lost all sensitivity and have given themselves over to sensuality and impurity, and they're greedy for more and more of that in all sorts of different ways. And all of us, to varying degrees, were guilty of that kind of life before we met Jesus, and we're still tempted by it, aren't we? And maybe you're here this morning at church and you know that your life fits with some of that description, that you're still trapped in ways of sin that dishonour God and you know are destroying your soul. So what Paul's trying to do here is not just kind of describe how bad the world is. What he's trying to do is kind of sound the fire alarm, get us to realise the great danger that we're in, so we'll get out of the building. And so he paints the ugliest picture he can of what sin looks like when it plays itself out in the world. He knows how easy it is for us to kind of be envious of the world, to still be drawn in attraction to the things it has to offer. And what he wants for us, for the Ephesian Christians, is to be able to take that honest look back at this sin-stained world that we've been rescued out of, and to kind of see the yuck factor about sin, to see, actually, when I look at it, I don't want that kind of life anymore. That's not the way that I was taught about Christ, and that fits with his command then, that he insists we would no longer live like that now, because we've tasted the grace of God. We've tasted something so much better. So now we'll want to leave the old you behind. And that conclusion sets us up for the next section, where Paul reveals how Jesus actually makes you new. Have a look at verses 20 and 21. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Paul now contrasts the horror of sin with the beauty of the truth that's in Jesus Christ. So back in chapter 1, verse 13, when the Ephesian Christians were first converted, it was through them hearing this message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And following that initial evangelism, we see here that they were taught in Christ. They were taught more about what it looked like to follow him, the certain pattern of life that fitted with Christ as his disciples. And verse 20 is literally saying, but that's not how you learn Christ, that sinful way of life we see in the world, that pattern of life that you've been schooled and discipled in Christ. Well, you experience personal relationship with him. You've experienced all his blessings and grace and forgiveness. And so what it looks like to learn Christ is then now having experienced that to allow him to radically change your whole life. And that order really matters, actually, when it comes to thinking about this whole area of holiness, when it comes to grasping what Christianity is all about. There's a real danger when we come to a passage like this that's full of commands of ways that we should live as Christians, that actually we can get a distorted picture and head down into moralism and legalism. The misperception about Christianity that I've got to earn my way to God, that he needs to be impressed by my good works to let me into heaven. But actually being a Christian is not first and foremost about moral improvement. It's not about becoming a good person. Sure, that should be a consequence of knowing Jesus. But first, it's about trusting Jesus, about receiving his gift of forgiveness. And when someone does that personally, when someone recognises that I don't have to reform my life to come to God, that Jesus has made me acceptable by grace through his death and resurrection, well then the freedom of that grace, the freedom of guilt that's removed, that will begin to change your life. And that's the truth that's found in Jesus, which has this kind of effect on us. So getting that order right, it's first about what Jesus has done, and then my life is to be a response to that, helps us not only understand what Christianity is all about, but actually it's the pattern for our growth as well. See, what Paul's saying here is that the gospel itself is kind of the engine room. It's the power source for genuine transformation. Because what the gospel says is that Jesus has set me free from my sin. That sin no longer has any power over me. And even when I do sin, I have this assurance of grace and forgiveness that helps me to keep moving forward. My parents live down in Sydney, and recently in their area they introduced a new train network, which they're pretty excited about. And these trains don't have any drivers. It's a new metro system, and so the train must be remotely controlled from some room away, and they've managed to outsource the driver. But what they can't do is outsource the power source. The train still needs to be plugged into the wires that go ahead if it's going to move forward. And in one sense, that's a picture of what the gospel does for us. Yes, Jesus wants us to grow in holiness, but the power source for that is the message or the truth about Jesus itself, the gospel of his salvation. Because just like a corrupted mind led to sinful behaviour in the first section, here in verses 20 to 24, renewal begins in the mind. It's the Christian mind made new, verse 23, by the liberating truth of Jesus, which then brings about this whole new pattern of behaviour that's consistent with how we learned Christ. That's why we saw last week it's so crucial for us as Christians to be well grounded in the truth. That's why here on Sundays we seek to base our preaching and put as a central thing the preaching of the Bible. It's why our growth groups study the Bible together. That's central to our meetings. It's why we encourage personal Bible reading as such a beneficial thing for our lives. Because it's the Christian who's well grounded in the truth of Jesus Christ, who will have their mind renewed by him, so that they're then able to live out their faith in practice. So in verse 22 then, and through to 24, Paul shows us this process of transformation, as the truth of Jesus brings about a new pattern of life. He says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." See, step one is putting off the old self, the old you. And this needs to be a kind of deliberate, active attempt by us as Christians to get rid of those old sinful habits, those old ways of thinking, those old ways of relating to others that characterise ourselves before. It means that avoiding situations we're going to find tempting, influences that might take us away from Christ, even people that we know will drag us back down into sin. Because you recognise that the old you is corrupted by deceitful desires. And now that you have this truth of Jesus in you, you realise, I can't trust my old self anymore. I can't trust my old self to tell me what's good for me. Because sin wants to take me away from Christ. And I need the self-control and the discipline empowered by the gospel to say no to its false promises, to daily put off the old self. Of course, that's only half the process, putting off. We also need to put on the new self, verses 23 and 24. To be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. With our minds renewed by the gospel, we now need to put on the new self. It's not just the negative stuff we get rid of when we come to Christ. Positively, who do we need to become? And as we struggle in this process of growing in holiness, we can take a lot of encouragement from the interplay here between God's role and ours. See, we're commanded to live a new life, to actively take steps to put off the old and put on the new. But as we do our part, God is at work. He's transforming us by the power of his Spirit. He's the one who renews our minds, verse 23. He's the one who creates the whole new you there in verse 24. A new you that's reflective of his character, of true holiness, true authentic righteousness. And isn't that what we've yearned for? I mean, we've tasted the God who is like this. We know what it's like to be in relationship with someone who's perfect like that. And having experienced him in the gospel, we now want to be like him. It's also important to remember that this is not an individual pursuit, and that was our big focus last week. So imagine going back to that situation like my mate before, that you want to do a wardrobe makeover, and you want to fix up your wardrobe, get some new clothes. Well, often we find when it comes to a wardrobe maker that other people can be very helpful. So I'll often ask Heather, I'll try on a whole bunch of my old clothes, and I'll say, should I throw this out? Does it fit me anymore? And she'll help me with that. She, on the other hand, thinks I'm too ruthless, so she doesn't ask me when it comes time for her going through her wardrobe. She asks friends, who seem to kind of encourage her to keep more. But anyway, we can help each other out in this process of sorting out the new wardrobe. And I've seen this because I used to work in a clothing shop when I was at uni. I was a kind of Christmas casual there in retail. And what would happen is you'd observe lots of people who would come into the shop with their friends and their family. And they'd get them all to sort of hang around the waiting area, and they'd come out trying something on, and they'd say, "Does my bum look big in this?" Or, and the wife would say, no, hon, that doesn't suit. It shows off your beer gut," or something like that. You know, people around us can be really helpful in giving advice of the clothing we wear. And I think what Paul's saying here is that it's the same when it comes to our spiritual clothes. And when it comes to putting off the old, putting on the new, these commands are actually given to the whole church. We can't see it in our English versions, but it's the "you" here, and the "your" is the second person plural. Famous Australian boxer Jeff Fenwick used to say, "I love yous all." Well, borrowing from Jeff Fenwick's use of the English language, maybe we need to add in a "yous" here. Yous all need to grow in holiness like this. Yous all need to be gentle and humble in the way that we see in Jesus. And we need the courage to help each other. Maybe it's a gentle rebuke with humility when you see a brother or sister who needs help putting off the old, putting on the new. Maybe you might ask someone who could pray with you regularly and keep you accountable for an area that you want to grow in. That's the process of growing in holiness, of Christ making us new. And in the final section, what Paul does is he gives us a whole series of examples of what this new you might look like in practice. Firstly, in verse 25, it comes in the area of truth and lies. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body." We've come to know the truth that's in Jesus, and now truth must characterise our lives, our relationships, in our love for our neighbour, in especially those who belong to the body of Christ. We want to speak truth. We want to put off falsehood, things like flattery and over-promising and exaggeration, lying. We want to speak truthfully, be honest about when you can and can't help someone who asks you. Speak the truth in building others up in love, even when that involves rebuke. It means owning up to our own sins and seeking forgiveness, rather than covering up our failures to protect our reputation. And then there's anger, verse 26, "In your anger do not sin." Notice that it doesn't say don't be angry at all, because sometimes anger is actually a right response to, say, injustice in the world. But more often than not, our anger is fueled by selfishness, by just our sinful desires. And that opportunity for sin only increases the longer our anger goes on, the longer our conflict with someone remains unresolved. So Paul's counter-strategy is, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, when you're in conflict with someone, sort it out as quickly as you can. Now, last weekend, a friend of mine was gardening, and he got a thorn stuck in his finger, but he didn't realise for a few days until it was really, really painful. He had to go to hospital, and they realised he needed urgent surgery to clear out this wound because it had become infected. And this sense of if you pick it up quickly, it won't be a problem, but later on it can turn septic, well, that's what happens in our relationships, isn't it? When conflict goes unresolved, when we allow it to go on for years, then bitterness grows in our hearts. And that's where we're opening the door to sin. Paul says here, don't give the devil that kind of foothold. Don't let him get a grip back on your life. Sort it out. As the people of Christ, we want to be peacemakers who do all we can to heal relationships, especially in the church. Then there's the area of stealing and work, verse 28. "Anyone who's been stealing must no longer steal, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." Maybe we don't go robbing banks, but there are all sorts of different ways we could steal. It could be time from your employer. It could be tax or Centrelink benefits from the government. Music or movies through pirating. Stealing credit from others maybe at work or in our uni, not giving them credit for what they've done. But it's not enough just to stop stealing and start working with our hands. That's the putting off. But actually, work can still be selfish, even when we do something useful, even when we don't steal. And Paul actually here casts a really positive vision for the Christian worker, for what it looks like to put on Christ, And that's to use our work as an opportunity for showing love to others. Because we've received God's generosity in the gospel, well, we want to show that same generosity to others. Our work will no longer be just me providing for me and for my family, maybe. It's an opportunity to show love. I'll share my food, my home, my material possessions. We'll give our money to serve Christ's mission, give practical help to those in need. That's putting on the new self. Then speech, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So this unwholesome talk here, I think it's a pretty broad category, for speech which would fill others' minds with evil. And of course we've seen in this passage the damage that can be done in the mind, which then flows out into behaviour. Things like dirty jokes or damaging gossip, spiteful or degrading criticism, putting others down. These are all ways that our speech can be unholy, not building others up. And I shouldn't just be asking what shouldn't I say, but what should I say? What could I say to help my brother or sister in their journey with the Lord? How could I benefit them with my words? And Paul goes on to describe a whole new approach to relationships in verses 30 to 32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. These are the aspects of the old character which destroy relationships, and we've got to get rid of them. And actually, when that happens in the church, it grieves the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is given as the seal for our redemption, who is given to unite us together as Christ's body, well, he gets sad when we're divided. When people get under our skin, the right Christian response then is not to kind of snap back in anger or rage or brawling. We shouldn't seek revenge by seeking to badmouth others or maliciously and deliberately trying to do them harm. And it gets us reflecting on our own lives. Like, do you have a short temper? Is that what your spouse or your kids or your colleagues experience from you? Jesus is saying here, get rid of it. Is your heart consumed with bitterness because of deep resentment you're holding on to? Maybe it's towards family members. Maybe it's a work colleague who's got a promotion you think you deserved. These are the things we've got to put off, because Jesus showed us grace when we were his enemies, and now we need to do the same. Because in contrast to this old way of doing relationships, verse 32 tells us, here's what we should put on. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. This is the new life that's consistent with the gospel of Christ's love that we've been taught about and schooled in. Over time, he makes us new, so that we begin to reflect his own gracious and merciful character in our relationships, just as we've experienced from God in Christ. We're to become imitators of him, as chapter 5 puts it. As we think about this whole theme of role models, I saw some unsurprising news in the sporting papers last week, and that is that Australian tennis player Nick Kyrgios had another meltdown. He threw a tantrum on court, and this time it seemed to go on for most of the match, where he was ranting and swearing and abusing the umpire. He was smashing his racket. He even spat at the umpire towards the end. He was issued with 5 code violations, a fine of $113,000, but that doesn't seem to really be deterring him. And as we think about role models, I mean, Nick Kyrgios is not the kind of role model that really we aspire to. We certainly wouldn't want our kids learning how to be good sports by watching him. And yet something that happened at the end of the game was that Nick went and gave one of his broken rackets to a kid. I was kind of thinking, what's this kid supposed to learn from this experience? Like, when I grow up, I can't wait to play on court and smash a racket like Kyrgios. Like, that'll just be the best way to play tennis. And this picture of a bad role model is such a contrast to what we see in this passage, isn't it? Paul's saying, don't be like the world. Don't model yourself on the ways that it lives life. You've been taught about Christ. You've experienced His grace, His love. It's given you forgiveness and freedom from condemnation that you couldn't have found anywhere else. And now, having learnt the truth of what you have in Him, put off the old self. Put on the new self. Allow Jesus to make the whole new you that is modelled not on the world, but on the perfect God who loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realise as we come to a passage that speaks of the holiness that is to characterise our lives, that so often we fall far short, that our lives, sadly, are characterised by the kind of things that are described of the world here in verses 17 to 19. And yet we know that in Christ we have freedom from condemnation. We have a fresh start. We have the blessing of your grace and forgiveness. So, Father, we pray that you might empower us by your Spirit, not as the means of our salvation, but in thankfulness for what you've done, that we would live in ways that please you, that you'd help us to put off the old self, to leave behind that old way of doing life, and to put on that new self that you are making new in us, that you are creating to be like your own self in holiness and righteousness, in ways that reflect that grace and forgiveness we've experienced in Christ. So we pray this for us as individuals, that you'd make us holy like Jesus. We pray this for us as a church community, that we would help one another to grow to be more like him. And we pray this for Jesus' glory and honour. Amen.